please. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that this narrative that is written here, fully inspired, written by the Apostle John, would come to bear upon our minds, come to bear upon our hearts, that we would be conformed, Lord, and changed and transformed by the power of this word through the working of your Spirit. And we would ask this, Lord, in spite of us, in spite of the fallenness, the sinfulness, the garbage that we might have walked in the door with, Lord, I would pray that we'd let it go and we'd listen to your voice speak this morning, and we'd see change, we'd see renewal, we'd see revival, we'd see reformation, Lord, because you are present and you are doing a work in our midst this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7 begins, it's a very interesting narrative. It begins with some very interesting information for us. The author of this gospel informs us that Jesus was traveling about in the region of Galilee. You know Israel, it's in the northern region of Israel. He's hanging out near his hometown. And the author, again being John, the Apostle John, tells us the reason why at the end of verse 1. It says it in your Bibles. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to murder Jesus. In the tone of John's gospel, I want you to notice this. The tone of John's gospel makes a major shift at this point in time, in this place in chapter 7. Jesus starts to speak openly, much more so about his upcoming death. And we'll see that throughout this narrative as we continue on in the gospel of John. And what we really have here this morning again is a story of unbelief. A story of unbelief. And what is the significance, if I could ask all of you, what is the significance in either rejecting Christ or in receiving Christ? Or what are the implications in rejecting or receiving Jesus? And if you have that half sheet of paper found within there, we have that, the implications of rejecting or receiving Jesus. And I want you to think about that. Because so often we don't. I think we can, even as Christians, we can become complacent where we are with Jesus and forget about all these unbelievable benefits and riches that are ours. We just sometimes assume upon his grace. And there's so much to be thought about as we think and ponder these truths this morning. Either, again, receiving or rejecting Jesus. And I don't have any major points but those two, so I want you to listen this morning and you'll see the vast differences of what goes on here in this text. And we next discover in this text that one of the big three, we call it the big three Jewish festivals. That would be, again, Passover, Pentecost, and this Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tents, or it's a Feast of Tabernacles. All those mean the same thing. It was a seven-day celebration in which most Jews would make an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. in which they would put up and decorate these tents, these makeshift tents, in remembrance of God's protection and provision as they wandered for the 40 years the Israelites did during the time of Moses in the 40 years in the desert, if you remember that. It was also an annual final celebration or final yearly harvest. It was celebration of the final yearly harvest, much like the Germans' Oktoberfest, if you will, minus the beer. And then we have in verses 3 and 5 this very interesting conversation between Jesus and his biological siblings. Jesus had brothers and sisters. All right? Mary and Joseph had more than one child, as we see clearly in this text. The Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church make the claim that Mary never had any sexual relations within her marriage with Joseph and was a perpetual virgin, all right, which the Bible plainly states to the contrary, as seen in this passage. These two religions will say that the term brother or sister, as found in this particular passage, refers only to those who are true believers, true followers, true brothers, if you will, in Christ. Truly Jesus' disciples, these so-called brothers in Christ. All true followers of Jesus are called brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen to that. We get that. But that is not at all how this passage reads. For in this passage, Jesus' biological siblings are clearly differentiated from his disciples. If you look at verse 3 with me. Verse 3, it says, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here, go to Judea, so what? So that your disciples may see your works.'" We have his brothers telling him to go see his disciples, all right? And furthermore, it clearly states in verse 5 that his biological brothers did not believe in him. Yet a true follower, a true disciple, a true brother, a true disciple of Christ believes in Jesus, right? Therefore, this passage makes no sense whatsoever unless it is speaking of his biological brothers. The reason, maybe you're thinking, oh, this is a sidebar, but the reason I'm sharing this with you is because I desire for you to stay biblically grounded, word-saturated, gospel-saturated, if you will. I don't want any of you to wander away into false and wrong teaching, regardless of what church traditions may claim or state, even if those false man-made church traditions are held near and dear for hundreds of years. It's important that we grasp these truths that are being proclaimed. And as we move forward in this passage, we find some tension, some major contrasting ideas. Jesus' siblings, we see here, want him, desire for him to go to the annual feast in Jerusalem, yet we had just read that the Jews in Jerusalem wanted Jesus killed. It doesn't sound like a smart idea for Jesus to head south into Judea. His biological brothers and sisters, and by the way, that term brothers there can fit either brothers or sisters in the original Greek, so we know he had sisters as well. And he's up in his hometown, maybe by the city of Nazareth, wherever, and maybe all of his family was present saying, "Hey, get down there. You know, hey, bro, you should seriously get out of town, head down to the feast, because everyone will be there. You can do some of your amazing miracles. You can do some really cool tricks and signs for the crowds. You can prove to the whole world that you're truly the Messiah. Come on, bro, stop hiding up here and show yourself to the world," it says there in verse 4. Jerusalem would have probably at least tripled in size during this feast. So if you wanted to show yourself to the world, it would be a politically correct, good idea to do as far as politics went. Yet Jesus has already been showing himself and proving to a watching world that he is indeed the Messiah, God in the flesh. Since the birth of Jesus, since Jesus' birth, I should say, that alone, starting there, that alone has been authenticating his lordship and his deity. And if one were to study the Gospels, Jesus never performs a miracle just for miracle's sake, or just because the crowd asks for some special effects to woo and entertain them. Every time the Jews ask for a sign from Jesus, Jesus responds with a statement like we find in the same Gospel, chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in three days I'll raise it up." And of course, they're thinking about the Jerusalem temple that took years and years to build. Of course, he's referring to what? His body. Or maybe it's a comment, as we find in Matthew chapter 12, and some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth." Both those scenarios, when they ask for a sign, he points them back to what? His death, burial, and resurrection, back to the gospel. And Jesus' siblings are clueless at this time, at this particular juncture in time in their lives, who Jesus truly was. He was no more than their big, goofy, crazy brother. He was no more than Mary and Joseph's firstborn son. He was the brother who could do no wrong. There might have been some serious sibling rivalry or jealousy. Jesus probably heard on several occasions, "Mom and Dad always liked you best," or "Your mom's favorite," or "What do you think you are, perfect or something?" Of course, he could say that. "Who died and made you boss," right? We would have heard it all. I heard that growing up. But it was more focused towards my sister. Beloved, there are times when we stand for Christ when even our very own families will reject us. Did you hear what I just said? It's there. I can honestly say, confidentially, here as it goes out in broadcast, but I am kind of an outcast in my family because of my love for Christ. You know, I know for a fact my other siblings that much more closer to mom and dad. It is what it is. I'm not upset. I'm not jealous. I'm not scorned by them. I know they love me, but there's a different connection. Because you and I have all things in common in Christ, amen? I don't with my biological family. You and I are more brothers and sisters than my biological family. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? There are families that are being ripped asunder, much more so than here, but in the Middle East, if you're a Muslim and you claim Christ, kicked out of the family, lose jobs. In fact, there are places, yes, that they would be killed to claim Christ. It's tragic. And the good news, though, is that his siblings would eventually discover the truth of their half-brother, and some of his brothers would be leaders in the early church. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine, as I was thinking this through as I'm studying this, when the light bulbs finally turned on for them, what would that have been like, the day in which they discovered that their older brother was truly the one true God? Hey, the brother that they hung out in the carpentry shop with, the brother that, you know, shared the bunk bed with, you know, the brother who went and fetched the water at the well with, you know, that brother was indeed the God of the universe. What the shock! Which tells me a couple things. It tells me that Jesus really did a great job of looking normal, for the most part. And yet it also tells me, as he starts to reveal himself, how blind we all must be not to realize who he is and what he has come to do. What was it like? Let me ask you this personally. What was it like for you individually when you finally realized the truth and reality of Jesus Christ? You know, there comes a time in your life where you need to take ownership of that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's your faith in Christ. It's not Ma and Pop's. It's not whatever, you know, how you, it's your reality with Jesus that is crucial. And I worry about our young people today more than ever. The stats are in, beloved, the stats are in that the young people are falling off in droves, falling away from the true reality of Jesus Christ, from the Christian faith. And they grew up, many of them, again, and I say this, they grew up in a strong Christian families even. There's no guarantee. But yet we need to be diligent. We need to persevere. We need to come alongside as a family and pour our lives into these younger people in our churches. We do. We do. And yet Jesus responds to his siblings' prodding with a very powerful sentence and a phrase that is found exclusively, I thought it was in the other Gospels, but it's not, and you'd think this to be, but found exclusively in the Gospel of John, and it's found 7 times. And that phrase is this: my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Jesus is referring to a particular time, a certain time, a very special time frame, a future appointed time in which history is forever changed. And when Jesus tells his brothers, my time has not yet come, means that something profound and spectacular and life-changing is about to happen. As we move on in this glorious Gospel of John, Jesus will change the phrase from my hour has not yet come, meaning a future tense, to my hour has come. Present, perfect tense. And that great hour, it's not rocket science here. I know you're all thinking, you probably know what it is. That great event, I'd say the greatest event, that colossal moment in time that is soon coming, he is obviously speaking of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The pinnacle of all history will soon take place on a hillside called Golgotha, at a place we call Calvary. The gospel will be manifested in all of its beauty and wonder and glory in the most brilliant of colors, blood red. The brilliant, saving, forgiving blood of Jesus Christ. It should put a smile on your face. As Jesus is lifted up on the cross, it tells us in the scriptures, it is there where he'll draw people to himself and becomes the Savior of the world if you put your faith and trust in him. The hour was soon coming when Jesus is lifted up and glorified in the ultimate glory. And Jesus continues with comments by lovingly rebuking his family, that for they are caught up in the world, it says here, and he knows they can't help it in some degree. You know, we know his brothers were James and Jude, and he could say, hey, James, your present worldview and culture likes you. Look at verses 6 and 7. Because you think like them and act like them, the world cannot hate you because you're one of them. It's basically what he's saying. I'll tell you this, beloved, if you truly desire an easy, breezy life, with no persecution or suffering for your faith, I would say the faith, there's only one faith, a life where everyone agrees with you and thinks you're a stand-up citizen, here's my recommendation. You can write these points down if you want. Just believe what the government schools are telling you. Just believe what all the major stations are saying. Put your trust in Hollywood and follow whatever becomes popular, and you'll fit right in with our present fallen society and culture. I guarantee it. But Jesus has this great contrast here. But as for me, he says, they hate me because I testify and bear witness to the truth that the present culture and worldview is evil. It's a fallen, sinful world that we live in. And people don't want to hear the truth. People don't want to hear the truth of such bad news. People don't want to know that they are sinful. Most people find this offensive, demeaning, detrimental to one's so-called self-esteem, or out of touch with the current cultural norm. We live in a culture today, beloved, in which enablement and entitlement is the indwelling fabric of our souls. I'm convinced. Have you ever lovingly addressed another parent about their child's wrong and sinful behavior? Instant defensiveness. We get upset. A cartoon smoke comes out of our ears. We didn't at all hear what they lovingly said to us. We defend and enable our children regardless of how correct their comment may be. Who are you to tell me that my perfect little Johnny was acting out? Hey, Gary, your children are no angels. Sarah's not here. Why is it when we are confronted in love about our sin, we quickly put up our guard when others confront us in love? Why is that? There it is. There's the reason. Because we think we're actually good. And that's the great lie that most of us find ourselves believing. Furthermore, we fail to apply the gospel in our everyday situations. So next time, the response could be, "You're so right. My kids are sinners in these little bodies. I need all the help I can get, so thank you, thank you, thank you." How often does our society, admit their fault or guilt or sin? How often do you personally admit your guilt or fault or sin? When was the last time you watched a newscast, a TV show, a movie in which the word sin was even mentioned? Have you ever heard a politician say, "I'm so very sorry, I was seriously wrong"? Is anyone watching the Vietnam War documentary at all? It's the worst war ever on the planet, I'm convinced. But every one of them knew that this war was wrong, from Eisenhower to Kennedy to Nixon to Johnson, Nixon. Every one of them knew it was just a failed attempt at just waste of lives. And yet no one wanted to admit it. No one wanted to say we blew it. No one wanted to say, "I'm sorry." And why? All for political reasons, so they would win the next dang election. It was so sad. So sad. Beloved, without the proper grasp of the bad news, you will never have room for the good news. This won't happen. Romans 3, you know this, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. a holy, perfect, righteous Jesus walks amongst a fallen, sinful people. And guess what? People start taking notice. People pay attention. The true light shines in utter darkness. People in darkness hate the light. Have you ever been almost asleep in bed, so comfortable? And then your husband walks in rudely and suddenly turns on a bright light. It's a shock to your system. It is. It's funny how people behave about light and darkness, and we're caught up in certain things. And I know I might have mentioned this before, but a few years back I was, you know, doing a wedding, and I married a couple, and I was asked to be a part of the bachelor party. It was a golf tournament, and I was asked to go golfing, and I'm a terrible golfer. Golfed for 3 years of my life. I haven't golfed for a couple years since the hip. But so they asked me, and I got paired up with Uncle Ted. There's about 15 to 20 guys. We golfed 18 holes at Stillwater Country Club, and the golfing's over. I'm pretty confident I took last place of all the golfers. But it was interesting. Everyone came up to me. They said, "How was Uncle Ted? How was Uncle Ted?" I said, "Well, he's just fine. Why?" He said, "Oh, God, he's got the worst potty mouth. He cusses and swears all the time. He's just terrible, man. He's the worst there is. He never swore once. You should see him. He throws his clubs, this and that. He's the worst golfer to be." "And you teamed him up with me?" I said. But evidently it leaked out that, "Pastor, I was a pastor. Gary's a pastor. Uncle Ted was as nice and as kind as it's considerate as you could believe. It was unbelievable. It was just great." And I said, "No, he was perfect angel. I don't know. What's the deal?" So, but again, people find out certain things. And there's times, like in my neighborhood, I don't even want to tell my neighbors. They all know I'm a pastor. But it's like, it was almost like hands off, wasn't it, Kate, after they found out? "Oh, Gary's a pastor. Oops." But now, since they've known me there for several years, they've asked me to pray for them, asked me to come over, and they've talked to me about their issues or problems, or mom's dying, so-and-so's hurting, this and that. So I've been able to give wise, hopefully, somewhat wise counsel, biblical counsel at times. So it is what it is. You see, no one desires to be seen in a bad light, do we? No. Yet as Christians who properly grasp the gospel, we really shouldn't worry about that. If you, Lord, let me read this, Psalm 130, verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In other words, if you, Lord, kept an account of our sins, no one could stand before you. No one would be worthy of your grace. No one deserves your forgiveness. But praise Jesus for his gospel. And praise Jesus that he doesn't look at our performance. He doesn't judge us on our performance. And the enemy wants to cripple us. Just cripple us. But the right understanding of the gospel sets us free. That doesn't mean that you and I are free to sin or to presume upon God's grace. No. If you love Jesus, guess what? You love to obey Jesus. And beloved, we live in dark times. And yet the blacker the darkness, the brighter the light will shine. And you and I are called and commanded by our great and awesome God to be salt and light in this dark, decaying world we live in. It's a great call. Yet we know that Jesus is the ultimate light. Amen? He's the ultimate light. He's the one who illumines our darkened hearts, our hearts and minds. He's the one who gives us a new and clear and correct understanding of life and of eternity. The light of Christ gives us a new perspective, a correct worldview, a heavenly mindset. The other day, we should think Christianly, we should have a biblical mindset. The other day, me and John were watching a comedy on television together, and Katie's favorite son now. Anyway, so we're watching a comedy, and John brought up the fact, you know, I like to watch some of these shows on TV and just kind of discover their worldview, to see what agenda they're promoting or not promoting, or what, you know. And it was amazing, the show we watched, and they promoted the homosexual agenda. The whole show was almost about, they promoted the transgender agenda. It was just there in your face, subtly to a point, but there, constantly. And I'm going, wow, and it was interesting. I thought, it's there. It's everywhere. And yet it's this light that illumines us to see these things in the right perspective. It's a light that shines. It's the light that saves. It's a light that will never, ever go out. Amen? And that is great news. And then, and yet as we read this text, and it's somewhat confusing, so pay attention to the flow here, because Jesus decides all of a sudden to go to the feast. He suddenly changes his mind and goes to Jerusalem where they want to kill him. And I'm going, huh? What's up with that? I just don't get it. Jesus told us in verse 1 that he wasn't going to Jerusalem because his enemies wanted to murder him. He told us in verse 8 that he wasn't going to the feast because his time had not yet fully come. But then we discover in verse 10 that Jesus does indeed decide to go up to the feast in Jerusalem. And yet it says here, he goes up in secret. Doesn't want his family or others to know that he was actually planning to go all along. He sneaks up to this Jewish holiday and celebration. It seems, though, as we read this text, that everyone is expecting Jesus to show up at the feast. They were looking for him and asking one another, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Once again, we see murmuring and muttering going out amongst the people. And there's this great divide found, as some people say Jesus is a good man, which is absolutely true. Others claim that and gossip that Jesus is leading people astray, which is absolutely false. Still, it says, now listen to it, it says, still nobody was talking publicly about him for the fear of the Jews. So if you look at verse 13 with me here, the last verse I read in this section, there are two groups of people listed. And so we need to ask, who are they? Who are these? There's those who are fear of the Jews. Who are those people? And then who are these that aren't speaking about him? Who are these Jews that everyone is afraid of? Are the people fearful of talking openly in a positive manner about Jesus? Because they're fearful of the religious elite in Jerusalem, the same religious authorities that wanted to murder Jesus? Or were these people Jesus' enemies? And they were afraid of speaking negatively about Jesus because the rest of the crowd thought him to be the great prophet, maybe even the Messiah, the Christ. And I'm guessing in this crowd there's a little of both. But no one spoke openly. This is the big point. No one spoke openly of Jesus for fear. For fear. Fear is crippling and absolutely tragic when it comes to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you, beloved, are you afraid to speak openly and publicly about Jesus? We live in a day and age in which our American government is jailing those who hold to their religious convictions. We are told today that the Christian faith should be a private and personal matter. We should keep it to ourselves. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't keep the gospel to himself? Aren't you glad that someone in your life didn't hide the good news from you? Amen? I praise the people that shared the good news with me. I thank my God all the time. And I'm convinced in my lifetime, real persecution is coming our way. Coming for those who take a stand for Jesus. Coming for those who uncompromisingly preach a clear gospel. For those who trust the entirety of God's word, regardless of what's popular with our present culture. You see, there are definite implications in rejecting or receiving Christ. Are there not? There are. And you got to think about it to the point, are we more afraid of the people or are we more fearful of God? Persecution will come as we stand for unborn babies everywhere, knowing that they too are human beings made in the very image of God. Persecution will come as we stand for, hear me now, if you want to cover your kids' ears, we stand for great and true sex as found only in a real marriage between one man and one woman. Persecution will come as we hold firm to God's created order and that He alone determines who is male and who is female. My prayer is this, is that our Lord would give to all of us a holy boldness, a clear conviction, an uncompromising love for Christ, His church, and His gospel. As the Apostle Paul prayed for the church, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God. Here's the big idea. Here's the big idea. Where do you stand with Jesus? Where do you stand with Jesus? Where do you stand with Jesus? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for your grace and love and mercy. And Lord, forgive me when I don't stand for you. And I cower and I whimper and I run away from difficulties. Lord, may I take a stand every moment I breathe, for we're here but a blink of the eye, and I get to spend eternity with Jesus. Lord, I pray that we'd see more and more and more come to that saving knowledge of trusting and trusting in Jesus Christ. We pray in your name.